Morning, First Baptist Church. How is everybody doing under MCO? That's the new word, social distancing. We're now continuing our series on the book of Genesis. We've covered chapter 4 last week with Elder Arnold. Today, we're going to be looking at chapter 6 to 8, which is the flood. Now, I guess it's a very relevant sermon for today because we're undergoing a huge flood too of some sorts. It's a flood of coronavirus 19 all over the world. And there are many parallels between this pandemic that we're having, which stretches across the world, affecting everybody. And it's parallel with the Old Testament flood, which was Genesis 6 to 8. So let's delve into the chapter and see what God has for us this morning. Our passage actually takes place way back in Genesis chapter 4, after the murder of Abel. And we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." Note the important part of this verse. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's look at this in context. There are actually two lines of humanity, as you read in chapter 4 and chapter 5. On one hand, there is the line of Cain. Cain was famous because he killed his brother. He built a city. Look at all his descendants. Lamech was famous because he had polygamy and he would take revenge 70 times upon any insult. Jabal and Jubal, famous for animal husbandry, music with lyre and pipe music, and Tubal-Cain was famous for bronze and iron instruments. On the other hand, if you look at chapter 5, after people began to call upon the name of the Lord, we have a whole list of the descendants of Seth. Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And take the notice of what is important in their lives. It's the number of years, 912 years, 905 years, 895 years. Enoch never actually died. So Moses, in writing Genesis, is trying to show us there are two lines of humanity. A line of humanity where people begin to call upon the Lord, which is the most important feature about there. And then there's a line where there's no actual mention of God in their lives. So here is human culture, which is the line of Cain, man-made things, which are prominent. On the other hand, important thing is life. And life is something that you can't make. Life is something which God gives. Now, let's come to chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took them as their wives, any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterwards, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown." And here you can see that we don't really know what it means by the daughters of man versus the sons of God, but it's most likely that the daughters of the sons of man, sons of God, are actually the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men were actually from the line of Cain. And you can see the two lines of humanity mix together and sin increases. And that's why when sin multiplies, God responds. And then therefore God says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years." So as sin multiplies, God responds. And this is the same thing in Genesis chapter 3. We see when the sin came to the Garden of Eden, God immediately took action. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat forever." Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground which from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So therefore, God's response to sin is actually limiting life, where he limits the life of Adam as he chases him out of the Garden of Eden. And then as his sin multiplies, he limits his years to 120 years. Then evil reaches a peak. And this is where God judges, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention or thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here, evil reaches a peak. God is not impressed with technological advance in the creation of man. God is impressed with righteousness. And therefore, when God looks at this, he sees a disaster. Every intention, every thought of the man's heart is evil continually. And when evil reaches a peak, God institutes judgment. Look at the next passage. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And here we have God's wrath coming up as he can see the whole earth. It was uniformly sinful throughout. Now we live in a world where we think that things are okay, they're civilized. Even the most civilized Western technologically advanced countries are actually corrupt. If you look in history, in 1992, we've got the Los Angeles riots, all triggered because of the dismissal of charges against four policemen of assault on a black man. As a result of one act, the riots left 63 dead, 2,383 injured, and 12,000 arrested. A seemingly Western civilized country just exploded just like that. If you think this is just limited to LA, what about London in 2011? London riots in Tottenham spread throughout the whole country to all the major cities after the police actually shot one man called Mark Duggan. And as a result of the riots, £200 million of damage was done, and leaving five dead. And all this was actually triggered by a revenge by the man's friend called Marcus Knox Hook. You see, we live in a society that is described as the Home Secretary at that time, Sir Michael Gove, 2011. We live in a culture of rootless hedonism, which means pleasing themselves, which has taken root in some parts of the society, but last week has shown the worst and the best of our countries. It's like the tale of two cities. We live in a time where it's the best of times and the worst of times. The best of times, we can send a man to the moon. We're aiming to go to Mars with the best technological advances, and yet it's the worst of times as man's moral character is continually corrupt to no end. And it's just not just Western countries. What about our own? Here's pictures from the Lau Yat Plaza mini riot erupted 2015, all because one man happened to have stolen a handphone, and he was a race which was felt to be persecuted. So the whole bunch of his friends came and caused a tremendous ruckus. What about the current COVID-19 crisis, the pandemic? You'd think everybody would be considerate and look after each other's health. No, in Pennsylvania, there was a woman who actually spat on $35,000 worth of precious vegetables and produce, causing them not to be able to be used. This is the level where we live in the best of times and the worst of times. 1,500 years before Christ, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners and the land is not theirs, and will be servants there, for they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is a situation. The Amorites are a sinful people who live in the land of Canaan. Even though they're not the chosen people, they're still accountable to God. They will be judged. And God has given them 400 years for them to repent. And in the 400 years, their sin multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And in the intervening time where God is showing grace to the Amorites, at the same time, the people of Israel are afflicted in Egypt. God uses that affliction to discipline his people. And the people who afflicted them with basically Egypt, God will also bring judgment on them. So therefore, we can see 1,500 years before Christ, God judges evil and even uses evil for his purposes. God is never silent about sin. 1,000 years before Christ, book of Judges. And here you have a repeated cycle that is familiar in the book of Judges. Peace as Israel serves God, then Israel does evil and God punishes Israel. Israel cries out to God. God raises up a judge. God delivers Israel. And then peace comes on Israel again. And then they do evil. God punishes them. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge. God delivers. And peace comes and evil repeats its cycle. But each time, God is never silent. Each time, God is the main actor. Each time, God responds to evil. 450 years before Christ, this is Nehemiah. We're talking about return from exile. And yet, and he indicts the people of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 to 38. He tells them, during his blessing, they turn to idolatry. And idolatry brings judgment of God, and God delivers them when they cry out to him. And then his blessing, and then idolatry, and then judgment. And the cycle repeats itself five times in his indictment of this nation. Brothers and sisters, God will never stay silent about sin because this is His world and righteousness is what He has designed man for. So as you can see from biblical history, from the life of Israel, that it is still God's world. God is not really interested in how much technological advances or cultural advances they have made or you have made. God is interested that we have fulfilled the divine mandate for which we were created. We are created to reflect God. We are created in the image of God. We are created to reflect His goodness, His righteousness, His love, His loyalty. And when time and time again, when we do not reflect that, God comes in. And God comes in and interrupts our lives with judgment. During a time of judgment, people have various responses. Here we have in a situation, Luke 13, where Jesus was confronted by people at a time who were wondering who's to blame for the catastrophes of life. For example, Pilate had killed some Galileans, and Tower of Siloam had fallen on 18 people. Out of all the people in Israel, the Tower of Siloam fell on these 18 people. And were they worse offenders than others who lived in Jerusalem? Let's read. There are some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the power of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When you come to judgment, when you come to catastrophes, the first thing people ask is that whose fault it is? Is it somebody else's fault? Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question when you're asking in COVID-19, is it God's judgment on those particular people? Is it God's judgment on the people of China? If you ask that question, look at this gentleman who's Ralph Dollinger, who's actually a Bible teacher of the Trump cabinet. He actually blames the coronavirus pandemic on God's wrath. Somehow it involves China, gays, and environmentalists, just like the people in Luke. Ralph Dollinger is saying the judgment of God only falls because of these people, because of the Chinese people, because of the gay people, of the environmentalists. But they're asking the wrong question. What about Zahid, 2018, our own minister? Quake or tsunami in Indonesia, it was God's punishment against the LGBT people. What about Israel Folau in Australia? And he writes, look how rapid these bushfires, these droughts, all these things have come in a short period of time. Do you think it's a coincidence or not? God is speaking to you guys, Australia. You need to repent and take these laws and turn it back to what is right by God. Other bushfires, the result of LGBT laws, blames it on China following this cue. It's the China virus. As a result, racism goes all over the world. People who are Chinese, like this gentleman, from Singapore was actually accidentally attacked by the people in London because they thought he was from China and spread the virus to them. Actually, if you look at early 1900s, the Spanish flu, with the blame on the Spanish people, actually started in a military based on in Kansas, USA, and spread to the rest of the world. Here you actually have a picture of all these soldiers in a military base gargling with salt water because they think they will stop the virus. And here are the early examples of masks which they wore. Actually, the Spanish flu is called Spanish flu because it was a Spanish king who fell ill because of this virus and not because it started in Spain. What about New Straits Times? Outrage as a Singapore Usta says coronavirus is God's punishment on Chinese people. He blames the Chinese people because they are not very hygienic and so therefore they actually get this virus. What about our own people here? When the virus set upon many, many people who attended the tabligh meeting, they were blamed. We're always looking for somebody to blame when actually judgment falls on us. Here we have Pope Gregory the Ninth in the Middle Ages when they've got a great bubonic black plague. He actually blamed black cats. And as a result, everybody went and killed the cats. And to the cause of the plague was actually fleas on mice. And there you go. You have a disaster. And this is how the church interfered. Well, we blame bats. But a recent article actually in CNN showed that actually bats may have harbored the virus. But because their habitat was being invaded by humans, their immunity dropped and they were more susceptible to the virus. And then when they came in contact with humans, there's zoonotic transfer of viruses for animals to us. So if they blame anybody, we'd actually have to blame ourselves. This is Dr. Lee Wenlian. He actually was a Christian. And he actually wrote about and warned people about the coronavirus way before the Chinese government announced it to WHO on the 31st of December. Way back in November, he sounded an alarm and the government tried to suppress him. And then when people found out suppression, this is what they wrote. Countless young people, this is what he wrote. Countless young people mature overnight. After today, the world is not as beautiful as we imagine. One commentator wrote, are you angry? If any of us here is fortunate enough to speak up for the public in future, please make sure you remember tonight's anger. Tonight's anger because the Communist Party of China suppressed the truth. But it's not just the Communist Party. Even westernized countries suppress the truth. Here's President Trump saying it's going to be fine. We have it totally under control. It'll be over in April. And take a look at this beautiful ad that shows how he tried to cover it up.
Coronavirus.
This is their new hoax.
We have it totally under control. It's one person coming in from China.
One day it's like a miracle. It will disappear.
When you have 15 people and within a couple of days it's going to be down to close to zero, we really think we've done a great job in keeping it down to a minimum.
I like this stuff. I really get it. People are surprised that I understand it.
No, I don't take responsibility at all.
No. Like the Donald, we don't take responsibility. We're not accountable. We lie, we evade, we deflect. We do everything possible so as not to become accountable for our sin. It goes back to Luke chapter 13 that the people were asking the wrong questions. Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Or the 18 on whom the power of Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? They were asking the wrong question because they thought the Galileans were worse than them or the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell or them were worse sinners. No. The answer that Jesus was looking for, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The issue is sin. And we all deserve death. Any sin in our lives is deserving of death. And death comes because of sin. So the question when a catastrophe hits, when a pandemic hits, is not it's somebody else's faults, sin who will bring this on. It forces us to look at ourselves. Unless we repent, we will also likewise perish. So what Jesus had to say in this passage in Luke is extremely relevant to us today. When dangers confront us, whether it's Pilate killing the Galileans or the Tower of Siloam falling all of a sudden onto 18 unsuspecting occupants, or COVID-19 coming to our community as we see the graph go higher and higher, suddenly we feel vulnerable and we feel that we're in danger. Now, these dangers come for a purpose. Basically, they're a prelude to the final judgment. They're a warning of the final judgment because danger exposes us to the threat of death. Death makes us open up our eyes that we are actually vulnerable, and we're vulnerable because of sin. And the sin that we need to be aware of, and Jesus tells us to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is opening our eyes, changing our perspective, seeing life in a different light. The things that are important become unimportant. The things that are unimportant become important. Who would have thought that with the COVID-19 crisis, we have people lining up for what? Worthless things. Toothbrushes, toilet paper. These are the things they are lining up for. Suddenly, the things that are unimportant become important. And suddenly, when we are confronted with death and we realize our sin, then suddenly our defenses are lowered and we actually see the preciousness and the beauty of Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying when he asks us to repent. He wants us to change our perspective. Like Paul, when he says, I count all the things I had before, the precious things to him, as loss compared to the beauty of the powerful righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what COVID-19 and the difficulties surrounding us to do today must enable our hearts to be open, to see Jesus more precious, to cling to him more closely during this time of testing. So we have judgment in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and the creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I had made them. For Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here, you actually see that judgment is not a wrathful, vindictive, capricious God striking out indiscriminately. When he does so, the judgment is in a context of love. Here's a passage that helps explain it. The word of the Lord, this is taken from 1 Samuel 15, 10 to 12. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Here you can actually see the Lord saying that I regret that I've made Saul king. Same word, regret, as used in Genesis. And 1 Samuel 15 verses 27 to 29, further down. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel shall not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Here, he describes God. Here's a situation where Saul has disobeyed God's commandments. He has sinned. And so therefore, God expresses regret. He takes the crown from him and gives it to David. And he expresses this regret in verses 11. I regret I've made Saul king. And yet, Samuel qualifies further down in verse 29. And the glory of Israel, which is God, God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret. So the difference is foreknowledge. So there you have, in the passage of Samuel, side by side, when Samuel writes that God regrets making Saul king, and yet right on the other part of the verse, it says God is not one that should regret. It looks as if it's totally contradictory. But the Bible's telling us, when we talk about God, when we use human words for God, we're using it in an analogous way. God regrets in the sense that he has emotions. He feels sadness that he has made Saul king, but he doesn't have the regret that we have, that if he knew this was going to happen, he would not have done it in the first place. See, the difference between God and us is foreknowledge. God knew exactly what would happen. So therefore, when we say God regrets, it's an emotional term. It's not a term that he actually regrets doing something. For example, let me give you an example. That some time ago, I had a patient of mine who had come in with kidney cancer. And she had all the investigations done, blood work done. We examined her. It seemed feasible to operate on her. The CT scan was showed that it was completely feasible. It wasn't attached to any particular tissue. There was no evidence of distant spread elsewhere in the body. So it's worthwhile. We could possibly save her. And so we actually went ahead after advising her and counseling her. And one day we opened her up and found out it was absolutely different from the situation that the CT scan had showed. It was completely stuck to the duodenum. We tried as hard as we could, but we couldn't do much, and we closed her up. Imagine our faces and her faces, her face, when we actually talked to her about the result. And you can see how sad she was. And for us, we felt regret. Why? Because if I had known beforehand, if I had God's foreknowledge that she had stage 4 disease and the operation would have been useless, I would not have operated. You see, God is not like that. God has foreknowledge. We don't have foreknowledge. When the Bible says he regrets, it's an expression of his emotion. It's like a young boy. If a young boy, let's say, for example, your son, and he did something bad, for example, he stole from a toy shop, he was caught, brings him back to the father spanks him hard, judgment upon his sin, and the boy runs away, and the father immediately feels regret. Now, the regret of the father is not on the fact that he actually spanked him, because the spanking was justified. It was judgment for his sin. But he would not have changed what he had done. Otherwise, the son will keep on stealing. His regret is an expression of an emotion, of the fact that he loves his son and he's grieved. So when God judges us, he does it in the same manner. So when Genesis 6 uses the words God is grieved when we sin, it's not the same as if when we are grieved. There is a difference when God is grieved and we are grieved. The word grieved is used in an analogous manner. For example, a couple breaks up. The boy is shattered. The words of Neil Sedaka's song.
Breaking up is hard to do. Don't take your love away from me. Don't you leave my heart in misery. If you go, then I'll be blue, 'cause breaking up is hard to do.
When one party is grieved, he's diminished. The girl leaves him, he's diminished, he's shattered. When God is grieved, he's not diminished. He's grieved because he's tied his heart to us, and because he loves us, he regrets. The words describe his emotion when he has to punish in judgment of the very image of God which he had created in the first place. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God had shown it to them. So in the same way, when we talk about the wrath of God, people make a caricature of God as if he's like us. The word wrath of God is used in an analogous manner. His wrath and our wrath are completely different. Now, this is the part where many people misunderstand this idea of judgment. They believe that God is this wrathful God, and his wrath and his anger is like ours. We lash out when we're hurt or we're threatened, or we want to show how powerful we are. So the gods, like, for example, the Greek gods were capricious, very sensitive, easily explode into a fit of anger, and they'll lash out at human beings. And judgment is often cast like that in the eyes, at least of our non-Christian friends. But for God, his wrath is determined by two things. One, his righteousness. He will not stand by and allow evil to happen both among his people or even in the community, because we were created as a human race to reflect him, to reflect his righteousness and his godliness and his love and his compassion. And when we don't do that, he has to correct that. And number two, his wrath is also the flip side of love. The best way to describe this is basically my mom. She used to basically haul us up and give us the seventh degree, used to punish us. And when she punished us, she used to say to us, you know, I don't punish all the streets, you know, the stuff that you guys are doing, stealing here and there and telling lies. Everybody else in the neighborhood does it. All the children do it, but you don't see me going to punish them. Why? Because you are my kids. And because I love you, then I upset. Which means her love was actually the flip side, her anger was the flip side of her love. If she didn't love us, she wouldn't care. She'd be apathetic. She would just let it go. But because she loved, her passion came wrath. And God needs to be understood in that way. Well, let's move on. We know that God will never be silent when sin is involved because he loves us. And so therefore, because of his character, righteousness, judgment must come. On the other hand, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of a storm, God always remembers his people. Let's look at the Bible verse. And so the flood came on the 600th year of Noah's life. He entered the ark. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. All livestock, all animals, all were killed. The waters rose until they covered the tops of mountains over all the known world. But Genesis 8:1 describes, but God remembered Noah. You see, throughout the terror and the wind and the water, Noah and his family must have been trembling, hiding inside the ark, wondering whether it could take the pounding which received from the waves and the perfect storm. But God held them because God remembered Noah. Verse 17 of chapter 6, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. You will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. God remembers because of his covenant. This is a covenant which God freely gives unconditionally to Noah. And if you look way back in chapter 6, after expression of the of God's regret and desire to execute judgment, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. The word favor here in the Hebrew is actually grace. Noah found undeserved favor in the eyes of God. Noah found grace. If you look, the two lines of humanity which we looked at before, people began to, and it's on the line of Seth, where people began to call upon the name of the Lord, and Noah was actually part of that line, right down there after Lamech, who lived, and Noah lived 950 years, father of Shem, Ham, and Japhet. He came from that line who called upon the name of the Lord, and he found favor, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these were the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. See, the word blameless is wholesome. So, and this is a comparative term. Compared to his whole generation, he was actually whole. He walked with God. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, when Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Both his grandfather and him were described as having a personal relationship with God as they worshipped God. They were part of the line of Seth who called upon the name of the Lord. And Noah wasn't perfect. If you actually look in chapter 8, God said, when God smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knew man's heart is evil from his youth. Even Noah's heart was evil, but he wasn't chosen because of that. Hebrews gives us a clue, chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah actually had a righteousness. When he was described as righteous, it's not because he was perfect, but because he believed. He was in a relationship. He walked with God, just like his grandfather and just like all his other descendants, ancestors before. His righteousness came by faith. So here you have it. Faith decides how you live. It's because Noah believed God. He believed that God was a righteous God and there was much sin around him in the world, and that God would come and judge him. And God promised him a way out, asked him to build the ark. So every spare waking moment that he had, every resource that he had, every time that he had, he used that to build an ark in the middle of dry land. Imagine how that would look like to all his neighbors, who must have actually laughed at him, ridiculed him. He would have been the butt of everybody's jokes. And what about his neighbors? They didn't care about righteousness. They continued in their wickedness and sin. And they didn't have the faith to believe that until the rain started falling on that day. Now, when we look at a disaster like the flood, is God in control in the middle of a pandemic or COVID-19? Is God in control? Did God send the virus? Or did we have responsibility? Or was it the bats? Let's look in the scripture and see the biblical response to a disaster. Look at Enoch and Noah. Yeah, first of all, Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah. He escaped the flood. In fact, he lived a nice, ripe, old age, and he didn't even die, not walk with God, and he was not, for God took him. God just took him to heaven, just like Elijah. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to lie down in a grave. He didn't have to be eaten by worms. Noah, on the other hand, went through a flood. He blotted, Genesis 7:23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Noah went through the pain. Noah went through the suffering. Noah went through the deluge and the storm, and God rescued him through that. Both men walked with God, but both men had different faiths. Look at Apostle Peter and John. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." And this is said to show what kind of death he was, to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So here Peter is given a stark prophecy by Jesus himself. "You're going to be martyred for me to glorify my name." And Peter looked and saw the other disciple, another favorite disciple called John. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper, and said to him, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And Peter saw him. I guess he was a bit jealous. He said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? If I'm going to be martyred, what about this guy? It's got to be fair, right?" And Jesus said to him, "Look, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Basically, Jesus saying, mind your own business. The important thing in life is not how he dies or you die, how the course of your life goes, whether it's full of roses or whether it's full of suffering or affliction. The point is that you are to be faithful and you are to follow me. So you actually have Enoch and Noah, Peter and John. There are disciples whom God will spare great suffering and affliction and bring to the new heavens and new earth. And then there are others who will actually go through much suffering, where their lot in life, where their destiny God has marked out beforehand, would be a painful life of affliction, but it glorifies God. John lived on the island of Patmos. He didn't die till over 90 years of age. He was not martyred. He was imprisoned though. Peter was crucified at the age of 63 to 65. Both disciples, different courses of life, glorified him. So there you have it. Two apostles side by side. Peter, the one that Jesus spoke to him, that this is the words that you have said, that Jesus is the Christ. This is the words upon which I will build my church. He was chief apostle. And then there was John, the one his beloved. One of them would die a cruel death, crucified upside down. The other one would live a long life on the island of Patmos. In prison, had the privilege of writing the book of Revelations. Both beloved by God, both protected by God. But how God protects them depends on Him. One destined to a painful death, one destined to a long life. Enoch died peacefully. Well, he didn't die, actually, sorry. He actually lived a long life and then God took him. Noah, a man who walked with God, just like his grandfather, but God made him go through the trauma of the rain, of the flood, of the ridicule, of the persecution. And God saved him as well. You see, each of us have a path which God will provide for us. It will not look the same. It will be different from each person, but each path is to be tracked out with the sole purpose of glorifying God. And God will protect us, whether it be a short life or a long life or a turbulent life or a peaceful life like Enoch or Noah or Peter or John. We are safe in the protection of God because in the midst of the storm, God will always remember us. In the midst of COVID-19, we need not fear. We don't have a one-dimensional, over-idealistic idea how God protects us. God doesn't make us bulletproof. God may save us from COVID-19, from a disaster, or through a disaster. That depends on the sovereign power and the will of God. Finally, I want to move to the last section. If you look at the flood, an event that took place thousands of years ago now provides the blueprint through which the world may be saved. If you think COVID-19 is bad, the judgment that's going to come, it's going to be worse. It's going to affect every single man, woman, and child. The COVID-19 disaster is only a small ripple that resembles the big tidal wave that's going to come. Every single one of us will have to face judgment. And the flood provides us a blueprint of salvation going forward in the future. Let's look at what happened in chapter 8. When the flood subsided, what did Noah do? Well, the COVID-19 virus is a bit like the judgment of the last days. It does not discriminate between people. You could be prince or prime minister, average citizen or a Hollywood star, Caucasian, or even an Asian like Daniel Day Kim. Here's Daniel Day Kim who also caught the COVID-19 virus and was a little upset when one of his friends rang him up, and instead of asking how he was, the first thing he said was, "What medication were you taking to survive this disease?" And if you look in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So therefore, looking at the blueprint, Noah is a type of Christ. He offers a sacrifice. And then when God smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Man's character, man's nature is not changing, but I'm not going to curse the ground because of man again. And then he says, "Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And so therefore, there's a covenant called the Noahic covenant, which God gives, and it's a response to a sacrifice. The flood happened thousands of years ago. And because of God's covenant with Noah, you know, there will never be another flood. But there will be a final judgment. Not unlike the flood, it will affect every single man, woman, and child. The judgment will not discriminate. There's only one thing that discriminates. God knows His people. He knows to hold the wicked in judgment, and He knows to save the righteous. Just like in the flood, God provided Noah with an ark. This morning, God provides us with a perfect ark for which we can ride out the storm that's coming. An ark is Jesus Christ. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect ark because he went through judgment for our sake, paying the penalty of all our sin. And all we have to do this morning, like Noah, is to believe, to come just as we are, without one plea at all. And all we have to do is just enter the ark by faith, enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting him, moving in him. You don't have to be qualified. You could be tossed about with many conflicts. You can have fears and doubts. You could be poor, wretched, or blind. The only qualification to come into this ark this morning, to come into Jesus this morning, is repentance and trust in that the blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed on the cross, will save us and give us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you that you provided a perfect ark. You provided your son, Jesus, that through his life, through his blood shed on the cross, our sins too will be forgiven. Because when you look at us, you do not see us anymore. You're never silent about sin. But the sin has been dealt with because of the perfect sacrifice of your son. And this morning, we grab hold of him. We grab hold of him, of his protection, of his blood shed for us. And we pray, O Lord, as you guide us through each day, that we continue to live for you, to glorify you, no matter what shape and course our lives take, even through this crisis that we're undergoing right now. We commit our lives and our hands to you and our families to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.